Well, Carly Fiorina is surging in the polls, but is she a true conservative?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, never a dull moment serving God, living in America today, and with the presidential campaigns roaring forward, never a dull second. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Number to call to get in the dialogue today, 866-348-7884. Something really ironic happened to me yesterday. Before I get into any specifics and anything's having to do with politics and where we stand as believers today, but something really interesting happened yesterday. I was on our YouTube channel and I spotted this particular comment directed to me. Now, it was posted under the video where I challenged Ann Coulter on some of her tweets that she sent out during the last presidential debate and asked her, does she have a problem on any level with Israel or standing with Israel or with the Jewish people in general, based on some of her tweets and the language that was used? What was even more concerning to me was how many people seemed stirred up by what she had to say. How many people seem to agree with her? Oh, yeah, she had her critics, but there were plenty who agreed with her. And I've been hearing from a good number who are absolutely ugly in terms of what they write about the Jewish people and what they have to say. Well, someone posted this comment on our YouTube channel in response to my video. Now, bear in mind, we get blasted day and night. We get people attacking us, maligning us. I mean, that comes with the turf. And any public figure, whether you're a politician, whether you're a well-known minister, whether you're a media host or something like that, a writer, you're going to have people that love you, people that hate you. That's all in a day's work for me. But it was the nature of the post in conjunction with the person's screen name. So the screen name that this individual used is Love One Another. Right, that's their screen name, Love One Another. And the post, all of the profanity was spelled out, said this to me. And this was as simply in response to me taking issue with Ann Coulter and telling her, rather than attacking her critics, better to be more careful with her tweets and what she puts out. In response to that, this individual who goes by the screen name Love One Another posted, "You sound like a blanking blank." All the profanity spelled out. "You sound like a blanking blank. Eat blank, you blank head." So how many words? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 words. Is that right? And blatant profanity. 1, 2, 3, 4. Marvelous vocabulary from this individual. Marvelous spirit of love, tolerance, grace. Yeah, this is posted by Love One Another. A little ironic, isn't it? Well, in a moment, I'm going to be joined by John Hawkins. He is a political commentator. He runs Right Wing News. And he wrote an article that's getting a lot of circulation recently about Carly Fiorina. And is Carly Fiorina a real conservative? We know that she's a strong debater. She's proven that in the two debates now. That has launched her, according to some polls, into second place behind Donald Trump and now a little bit ahead of Ben Carson. But who is she really? And how strong are her conservative views? And what should we know if we are now considering maybe she's worthy of our vote? We'll talk about that and some other political issues with John Hawkins. If you've got questions, 866-34-TRUTH. And already in Israel, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has begun. It'll begin tonight here in the States, just a few hours away. What does it mean? We'll talk about that later as well. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Look, friends, if you've listened to this broadcast for any period of time, you know that I burn to see a gospel-based moral and cultural and spiritual revolution. I look at what's happening politically, but I am not a top political commentator. I'm not politically savvy in everything happening in all the parties. There are major issues that concern me. That's what I write about. That's what I speak about. And many of my articles are posted on Town Hall, a leading conservative political website. And there I began to find articles that were always excellent, lots of information, often with very helpful lists, by a young man named John Hawkins, who runs Right Wing News. And when I read his article, it's not his most recent, it's most recent about Bernie Sanders, but the article before that on the conservative case against Carly Fiorina, I reached out to him. The article's been shared a lot. I reached out to him and asked if we could get him on the Line of Fire to talk. So, John, this is our first time talking directly. Nice to hear from you.
It is great to be on with you. I've been listening, reading your columns for a long, long time, and I'm glad to finally be on your show. So it's outstanding.
Excellent. So glad to connect. Hey, first, tell us about Right Wing News. How do people find that? What do you do there?
Rightwingnews.com. We do over 500,000 people a day, one of the biggest conservative sites out there. We've got a 2.6 million person Facebook page. In fact, if you're on Facebook and you're conservative, I'm sure you see our stuff all the time. Our reach is around 60 million people a week.
Tremendous. Excellent. Yeah, we're active on Facebook, but not quite as active as that. That's awesome to hear. And John, if you were defining a conservative, a true conservative to you, what would be the fundamental characteristics of a true conservative?
That is a tough question in these days and times. I think of someone who is very much limited government, and they have those three legs of the stool. They're, strong on foreign policy. They believe in fiscal conservatism, and they're socially conservative.
All right. So in the recent elections, when we had as our Republican candidates John McCain and Mitt Romney, how did they come out in your grid in terms of true conservatism?
Personally, I was not a fan of either of them. The McCain campaign got mad at me because I wrote a really brutal thing on their immigration stance. In fact, both campaigns, I got disinvited from the Republican National Committee, the Republican National Convention in both cases. I was blackballed, wasn't allowed to come. I ran not Mitt Romney in 2012, although he had a little meeting where he got together with a lot of us after that and, buried the hatchet after he won the nomination, so I sucked it up and supported him. I would call both those guys right-of-center moderates. I don't think I would call either of them, like, hardcore conservatives, but I would say they're right-of-center. They're not left-of-center. And I wasn't very thrilled with either candidate we got.
Right. Yeah, same here, for sure. Obviously, there was still a great contrast between those candidates and Barack Obama. Nonetheless, for me, it represented still part of the Republican establishment that was not really going to move things in a right direction if elected. That was my concern. Well, Carly Fiorina's jumped on the national scene now. She did well in the first debate, which was less visible. Now in a much more visible setting, did really well in the second debate. And Americans, as impressionable as they are, you can rise or fall based on a good debate or a good answer or a bad answer and become a superstar or become disqualified almost overnight. She has really risen. There seems to be substance in her answers, not just a lot of bluster. She seems very clear-headed, very forceful. Is she a true conservative? What should we make of Carly Fiorina in your judgment?
I would call Carly Fiorina an establishment moderate who's probably right at the center, about like McCain or Mitt Romney. And I would even say she's as conservative as Mitt Romney, probably like McCain or Thad Cochran or one of those guys.
All right. And specifically, if you were raising concerns, because you list them in your article, aside from the fact that you say you remind us of her failings as CEO of Hewlett-Packard and ratings as one of the worst CEOs and obviously she's going to dispute that, and I think she's got a board member that was involved in firing her that now supports her. But aside from the business track record, and Trump obviously likes to trump up his business track record, what about specific issues? What red flags are there for you?
Well, there are a lot of them, and they're small and large. For one thing, just to give you some of the more recent ones, when Ted Cruz was out there saying we need to do whatever we got to do to stop Obamacare, if we have to shut down the government to do it, let's do it. She was telling us everybody what a terrible idea that is and what a horrible person Ted Cruz was for doing it. She supported Marco Rubio's amnesty plan that even he says, at least claims, he doesn't support anymore. She backed cap and trade. She was in favor of the Wall Street bailouts. She even gave some qualified support to Obama's stimulus package. She backed putting Sonia Sotomayor on the Supreme Court. She said she would have voted for him. She told the San Francisco Chronicle editorial board that Roe v. Wade is a decided issue, which makes me wonder what kind of Supreme Court justices she would pick if she were president, although she wouldn't win if she were the nominee. So she is not someone who is going to be a diehard conservative. If you like establishment moderate candidates, you know, if you like moderate candidates, think of someone like more like a Chris Christie. And I like Chris Christie just fine as a governor in New Jersey. But that's about the level of conservatism you're getting with her.
All right, so her impassioned statement then about the Planned Parenthood videos couldn't have been any stronger than that, challenging Hillary Clinton to watch the videos and was even criticized that she was factually inaccurate. She even went too far, and then others said, no, she was accurate. How does that align with saying Roe v. Wade is basically the law of the land? As I understand it, as a pro-life person myself, we reject that ruling as invalid. We understand it has certain stature, but we reject it and are working to overturn it because we see it as a fundamental violation of the principles of pro-life and really constitutional guarantees to life, which we would interpret beginning in the womb. So how do you reconcile that statement with her debate statement?
Well, first of all, you're right. If you don't want to overturn Roe v. Wade, you're just saying abortion's here forever. It's never going away. I'm of the mind that what we want, ideally, would be another conservative Supreme Court justice, someone like Alito, like Clarence Thomas, who would look back and say, well, no, that's not settled law that was settled incorrectly in the first place. The Supreme Court shouldn't have gotten involved. So, first of all, yes. As to how do I reconcile it, I agreed with what she said, but you know, we have a long history in the Republican Party of people who are fairly moderate pretending to be fire-breathing conservatives. I remember when Charlie Crist was running against Marco Rubio, and I was one of the people that came out and endorsed Rubio really early. Well, people like John McCain and Mitch McConnell were telling us the real conservative in that race was Charlie Crist. And then, you know, now Charlie Crist has come out and run as a Democrat.
Right.
And this is just how it works. I mean, she is not a diehard conservative. And her pretending to be one, you just have to ignore her whole history. And I appreciate what she did again, and I'm glad she's running and talking a lot about pro-life issues there. That's an important thing for her to do. I'm glad that she feels compelled to do that. But if you think she's someone who's going to be out fighting for pro-life issues when she gets in the White House, she's not.
Right. So that then takes me to the Ann Coulter tweets. I wrote an article and put up a video where I took issue with the language that she used, especially as a professing Christian, and the effing Jews and so on. And then that Huckabee and Cruz and Rubio were pandering to evangelicals. Others were pandering to evangelicals. Well, I've listened to all of those three men for some time in terms of where they stand on Israel, where they stand on our commitment to the Jewish people, and their other views in terms of pro-life and standing against redefining marriage. And obviously they want to reach out to an evangelical base, but that's who they are. That's what they've believed and held to for some time. Do you think, though, that there were candidates who were pandering to evangelicals or pandering to the more right-wing side? That's what you do to get elected, the Republican candidacy. Then once you're in, then you have to swing to the middle to get everybody else. And then once you become president, you do nothing in that respect. What was your take on it?
Well, I think one of the problems that we've gotten with the Republican Party is this idea that we can't talk about social issues.
Right.
And the problem with saying we're not going to talk about social issues is, one, there's a whole lot of Republicans who care about social issues. I love the whole idea that we're just going to get rid of all the socialist conservatives and replace them with what? I don't know, libertarians?
Right.
There's
right.
like 12 libertarians and, what, 40 million evangelical Christians. And I don't even know the numbers, but they're enormous. And it doesn't work. But so you hear that. But the other thing is when you abandon social issues, you leave them all to the Democrats. And it's like saying you're not going to fight a war. Well, the other side's going to keep fighting.
Exactly.
So what ends up happening on issues like abortion, on gay marriage, is because Republicans refuse to fight them, the other side beats our brains in because people hear one side of the argument all the time.
Right, and then you look at how militant the Democratic platform was, and people didn't apologize for it, yet we're supposed to apologize for our moral views. All right, I've got a bunch more questions for John Hawkins. Check out rightwingnews.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with John Hawkins, who directs Right Wing News, rightwingnews.com. He is very much politically focused. A Facebook page by that same name as well, Right Wing News. Lots of articles that John's writing and then others are being linked on the news site as well. So I'm just getting John's input, John's perspective, as someone who is politically savvy and who's in touch with lots of people on the inside, getting his perspective on the different candidates, Republican. I've got some Democrat questions for him as well. So, John, let me just get your opinion. That's all I'm asking for. We're not holding you to anything in terms of long-term predictions or anything like that, but just your own opinions here. As far as the other candidates, let's start with Donald Trump. The appeal that he has, why he has it, that seems fairly obvious. How confident should we be of his moral compass, moral base, depth of convictions? What are we to make of him, not just as a person, but in terms of moral base and conservatism?
Well, you know, that's an interesting question because he has not been a conservative very long. I mean, he admits that himself. He says he's evolved a lot. On his moral base, he's also spent a long time as a playboy. One of the things I wrote an article about, and I like Donald Trump, don't get me wrong, I've read several of his books, and I'm a fan of his. But I know, for example, in one of those books he was talking about, he specifically mentioned he slept with married women. You know, that's something he puts in his book. He had that long playboy phase. I think he's trying at least to reach out to Christians. He doesn't seem like he's super familiar with Christianity. And it's interesting to hear him do it because he doesn't seem like he, again, you know, just listening to his favorite Bible verse or
right.
talks about some of these things. It's intriguing. And I like the guy. You know, you almost can't help but, I mean, in a certain way, you almost can't help but like him. So I don't know how he's going to pan out as time goes on, because one thing I've thought about, I haven't heard a lot of people say, is, you know, it's going to be very expensive to become the president of the United States. And yes, he's got tons of money, but can he raise enough liquid capital? Can he raise billions in liquid capital to become president? Is he going to sell Trump Tower? What is he going to do? Because he's not taking outside money. So I don't know. We're going to have to see how that works out, how the accumulation of gaffes he's making, because he's making a number of gaffes, and people write him off because, again, they like him. And I understand that, but at some point they may pile up on him. And so we'll see. We'll see how it goes with him.
All right. Now, I raised an issue. I had a little fun with it, to be honest, but I raised an issue about what he did say at the town hall meeting last week. Not what he didn't say, that he didn't respond about Obama's a Muslim and he's not even American, et cetera, and not even addressing the larger question, are Muslims in general the problem in America? Do we want to get rid of them as opposed to saying, look, our issue is radical Islam? But his answer was this, and I quote, "A lot of people are saying that, and a lot of people are saying that bad things are happening out there. We're going to be looking at that and plenty of other things." And I said, I don't know how you could have a more nebulous, ambiguous answer, non-substantive answer than that. At a certain point, you're running for the president of the United States. You got to have substance beyond we're going to build the wall and get rid of the bad guys. So obviously that's a question. How much substance is there in his answers? You followed him more than I have, read his books. What kind of substance is there from your perspective?
Well, I've watched him give speeches, too, at places like CPAC, and I've seen him at the Myrtle Beach Tea Party Convention, and it's sort of his style. He does that sort of 50,000 feet view of things, and he doesn't really get much into specifics, and I think that actually hurt him at the last debate, because it's one of the areas where you're at this point, we're starting to get in the point of the campaign, because early on, you don't really need a lot of specifics, and you don't have to talk specifics all the time, but people want to know, all right, what are you going to do about all these issues? And he really did not seem to have in-depth answers on foreign policy issues. I think some of these, because he is a businessman and he says he's evolved, he may be formulating them. So right. We're going to have to see. He is going to have a lot more substance than what he's come up with on a lot more areas. Now, he's come out with a gun proposal. He sounds like he knows illegal immigration pretty well. I do want to hear, for example, what he's going to do on foreign policy. He's got to know that. We got to know what he's going to do specifically in some of these social issues as well. So I think that's something he is going to have to add to his platform if he wants to go all the way. If he really wants to be president, he wants to make it through, he's going to have to give people a lot of detailed policy positions so they can compare them to the other candidates.
And look, you and I, if we needed to, in one afternoon, could sit down with top flight, sharp thinking people, and they could educate us on key issues and talking points. So in a debate setting, in a town hall setting, in a speech setting, we'd be able to be articulate on the issues in an afternoon. It wouldn't take that long. And then to really know it, I mean, you've really got to dig down and study and get the right people around you. But that's concerning to me that he's gone this far without having done that, because he's obviously a sharp guy. He could learn what he needs to learn. Maybe he hasn't felt the need to. We're going to continue this conversation beyond this half hour. So, friends, you can keep listening. If you lose us on radio, keep listening at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, or come back later and just click on latest broadcast to catch all of my time here with John Hawkins. Real quickly, though, we've just got about a minute and a half. One thing that I've really liked about Senator Ted Cruz is he holds strongly to key moral issues for me, and I'm always looking first on where someone stands on pro-life and family and a relationship to Israel. And then all the other questions come in. That's the next line. So he's obviously been very strong on those. But to me, you have to have someone like Trump who's willing to buck the establishment to do the right thing. Otherwise, you get kind of paralyzed with the good old boy syndrome once you get in. And then you build all the bridges you can, but you've got to say, hey, we're going to do what's right because it's right, not because it's the political way to get ahead. What's your take on Cruz? Is that a strength or a weakness? Is he too independent? Do you need to build more coalitions, or is that a strength?
I think he would be an amazing president. And I like Ted Cruz a lot. I've gotten a chance to see him speak a number of times, gotten a chance to be in the room with him, talk to him, a lot of charisma. We need someone up there, and I think this is the key reason why you've seen what people think of as outsiders. You know, people don't know Carly Fiorina very well. They think she's an outsider. Ben Carson, Trump, Cruz, why they're picking up something like 60% of the field, it's because we have gotten so stymied and politically correct that the Republican Party can't move. People are afraid that we're going to control everything, and still nothing will happen. So they want someone who has the guts to go out there and actually do what they believe, not just say, all right, you agree with us, but you're not going to do anything. Well, what good does that do? We need someone who's going to take action. Ted Cruz is the kind of guy who will do it. He's made it clear he wants to go out and actually do something. And I have to give him all the credit in the world. I think he's a great candidate. I think we'd be very lucky to have Ted Cruz in the White House, and he's a guy I like a lot.
Got it. Hey, thank you, sir, for weighing in clearly and concisely. I've got a bunch more questions for John Hawkins. Again, you can listen to the entire broadcast later today, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest broadcast. And friends, remember, we are listener sponsored. It is because of your generosity, your gifts, that we are on the air across America. And one way you can stand with us is by taking advantage of our special resource offers. So go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Check out an amazing and very timely resource, especially in the midst of the Jewish High Holy Days.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I've been asking other questions, but if you have one for my guest, we may take some calls in a little while. I know that politics has its place. I know, obviously, that the man or woman leading the United States from the White House has tremendous influence, for better or worse. I understand what Congress can do. Look, just appointing Supreme Court justices, that whole process, that political process, we see the power that judges have way beyond what our founding fathers intended. However, my biggest issue is still the church waking up, those who profess to be followers of Jesus living as such, and we can have the impact we're supposed to have. But many Christians, though, think, okay, well, because we're spiritual, we don't get involved in the political process, we sit out the elections, we don't get involved, we don't raise our voices, we've got no one to blame when those kinds of things happen except ourselves. In other words, if we abdicate from the political process, then we can't complain about the direction that it does take. John, I do want to ask you about some of the Democratic candidates in a moment. But your evaluation of a couple of others, Ben Carson and Marco Rubio, strengths and weaknesses of each of those in your view?
Hey, before I say that, I just want to tell you, you're right. And Christians better be interested in politics, because I'm going to tell you, politics is interested in them. Look at what's going on with gay marriage right now. You have people being basically told, well, you can't be a baker anymore. You really can't be. You can't work in the clerk's office anymore. You better start paying attention to it, because I got to tell you, there's an awful lot of people that want to use politics to bash Christians and crush Christianity the best way they can. Ben Carson and Marco Rubio. Carson, I've met him too. A very soft-spoken guy, just like he is in the debates, very intelligent, very likable, which is how he's gotten as far. People just like the guy, and they respect the fact that he's very intelligent. He's a little bit of a wild card. Because you don't know as much about his beliefs, not a politician, never run for office. So that's something you've got to worry about. He does seem to make a few gaffes here and there. That's something you would expect from someone who hasn't run for office. His key thing is likability. He didn't come across that well in the last debate either. Marco Rubio, is the funny thing about him is he is great in every single way, just about, except he broke a huge, huge pledge on immigration. His whole thing, when he ran for Senate, he was a grassroots conservative candidate. He absolutely swore up and down he was against amnesty. He ran ads attacking Charlie Crist for being for the exact kind of plan he proposed. So he was pressured into doing that. He managed to buy some support from some of the establishment Republicans for it. But man, you just can't, if you can't trust him on that, if he's going to lie to you and lie to you on something really big, and it's what it is, it's a lie, it's dishonorable what he did, I don't know how you trust him on all the other things. I mean, if he says, all right, trust me on this, how do you trust him on abortion? How do you trust him on taxes? How do you trust him on any issue when he's lied to you on something that big? Even though I would say he sounds good, he's very knowledgeable about foreign policy. Likeable guy, a lot of good things I could say about him, and he has generally voted very conservatively. But how do you trust him? And that's the big problem I have with Marco Rubio.
All right, and then 30 seconds. I don't think I've ever heard a more Christian candidate in tone and content than Governor Mike Huckabee. Does he have a chance of getting elected?
I think it's unlikely. Reason being, he's a little bit big government in there too. That's the thing that's hurt him. I think the fact that he is such a strong Christian helps him overall, but he hasn't. And he's also very charismatic. But I think he's really running an uphill road here, because he's just got, there's this perception around him that he's a big government candidate, and if you're voting for this guy, you're voting for a guy who's got to be expanding the government, spending more. I think he'll have a hard time.
Got it. All right, we come back. I've got 10 more minutes of questions for you, John. I appreciate you giving us so much time. I want your input on Democratic candidates. John Hawkins' latest article is on Bernie Sanders. Check out rightwingnews.com.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Carly Fiorina leaping to second place, her debate performance landing her at 15%, squeaking by Dr. Ben Carson. It is a remarkable shakeup.
All right, there is a general question that I'd like to ask my guest, John Hawkins, who runs rightwingnews.com. Just a general question in terms of the impact of these debates. We know historically that just one line sometimes has sunk a candidate. They can't outlive it or get away from it, or even appearance. Years back in the early days of televised debates, you know, one candidate looking better than the other candidate because of bad lighting or something like that, that influences people. I understand it. We're human beings. But these days, when everything is so instant and with social media and things trending and the ups and downs, we're constantly bombarded with this. Do you feel that a candidate could actually win the Republican nomination primarily based on performance in debates? Or is that just a small part overall because of the whole rigor of the campaign and fundraising and all of that? Could they do it just on the strength of debates, or is that wishful thinking?
I think that the debates have a big, big impact, and they've had an outsized impact this year because of Donald Trump. They're getting enormous, enormous ratings, much higher than they normally do, because Donald Trump is there. So that has had a huge impact, and it's made these debates more they're just bigger than ever. Plus, you have to remember, they changed the primary schedule. We have less debates this time. They front-loaded the primaries to try to get a nominee faster. So I think that's part of the reason you're seeing people like Walker and Perry drop out, is they're looking at this thing and saying, well, there were 17 candidates, and we're not doing all that well, and we really don't have that much time to do it, and they're feeling pressured. And I think so these debates do have a huge impact. I don't know if you could win it solely on the debate, because you're not even getting that much time up there. You really aren't with that many candidates. My gosh, there were people who didn't even get 10 minutes in the last debate.
Right. I did see when Ted Cruz was being asked by Bill O'Reilly about that, and he was, wherever he was in the polls, he was a little bit higher, and he was like number 8 or 9 out of 10 or 11 people. It is rough. It's challenging. I've done many professional moderated debates, and that's one of the things that everybody gets the same time, you know, when you're debating against each other. So this is challenging in that regard. And then there's the fickle nature of the American public, which is so up and down. But let's switch gears. Let's look over at the Democratic side. I said to my wife Nancy last night, we saw a news item and it talked about Hillary now building a lead on Bernie Sanders. The week before, I'm reading about Sanders being up in these different states and drawing bigger crowds. So I don't know what to make of any of this. But I said to her, look, I'm so biased against Hillary Clinton. I have so many issues with her as a candidate and positions she would espouse that I don't claim to look at this in an unbiased way. But what makes her popular? Again, I'm being honest to say I have so many issues with her policies and her positions that it's hard for me to look at this in an objective way. But what makes her popular?
Well, see, I would say she's not popular.
Okay.
I mean, that's
right. That was my perception. That's what I thought.
She's not. She's got a lot of money behind her. And it's sort of a thing that we Republicans tend to do a lot, where they think it's her turn to be president. But she doesn't draw huge crowds for Democrats. Bernie Sanders is drawing much bigger ones. People don't like her very much. Her poll numbers don't look good. I know that in the last set of polling, there were a lot of Republicans beating her. Trump was beating her by 5 points.
Right.
And so I wouldn't say she's very popular. I would say she's an awful nominee, and they should be very frightened that she may be their nominee. But part of the problem they have is because Obama has been so bad, their bench has been wiped out. Republicans have taken over pretty much everything except the presidency. And so when you have Republican governors, Republicans running state legislature, you have a lot more Republicans in office, you have less quality people you can draw on and run as potential nominees. So they don't really have many people to run, and the ones they have are just terrible. Hillary Clinton is such a bad candidate in so many ways. The first name, I mean, you were looking at these surveys that say the first thing that comes to mind when people think about her is the word liar. You just go, oh my gosh, that's their nominee. Hopefully, yeah, maybe. I don't know. Bernie might beat her.
Yeah, and just the email scandal, just that one thing, or just Benghazi, just that. You think, how is this person even running it? And you're not talking about a compelling speaker or anything like that, and then the baggage that her husband brings and so on. Bernie Sanders, to be honest, I almost hadn't heard of him at all before these campaigns, just because I look at major issues and who's involved in issues that are important to me in the midst of the overall work that I do, and I just never really focused on him. You've got a new article on him today. So who is Bernie Sanders?
Well, he's an admitted socialist. And he calls himself a socialist, which the funny thing is, he calls himself a socialist. You really can't tell any difference between him and the other liberal Democrats, which
right.
says a lot about their party.
Exactly, yeah.
But he's a guy who's just way, way off to the left. He wants free everything. His big thing, the biggest proposal he's making is he wants free health care for everybody. So that's, I think, $15 billion right there over the next decade. You think about this guy, too, and what he wants to do. I mean, he's a guy who thinks he's just, hey, businesses, they're just ripping everybody off. And just think Karl Marx, and mm-hmm. you have a pretty good idea of – and here's the thing about him. He's the guy that really excites liberal Democrats. This is the guy, if they could really have in their heart who they want mm-hmm. Bernie. Mm-hmm. He's actually winning right now in Iowa and New Hampshire. So you almost hesitate to say that Hillary's the favorite because those create so much momentum. Even though she's ahead nationally, if he wins in Iowa and he wins in New Hampshire, I would not say it's impossible at all that he could go on all the way to win this thing. I think it would probably be more likely than not that he will. But she has so much money, people are assuming that, well, he's going to fold just and face all that cash. I wouldn't necessarily say that. I think he has a realistic shot of winning the nomination.
And if he did, how would that play out nationally then?
I tend to think the Republicans would crush him mm-hmm. by at least 40 states. I mean, he would just get his brains beaten in. I think Hillary's going to lose, too. It's very difficult for someone to win that third term. You've had two terms of Obama. He's really not that popular overall. He's not well-liked. There's not much enthusiasm for him. In fact, that's one of the reasons you're seeing these people looking at Bernie, because they've view Hillary is more the same. Joe Biden, another candidate talking about running, this would be like Obama's third term.
Right.
I just don't think there's much of an appetite for a third term of Obama. So I think the Democrats have got a lot of problems. I think the Republicans are in great position to win the presidency, and we're going to need to get a lot of help from the top because we're going to have a tough time holding the Senate. There are an awful lot of Senate seats coming up. So even though I think America's probably more inclined to vote for a Republican, there's a lot more Republicans who are going to have to face the threat to their seat than Democrats.
All right, so 2 minutes left before we're done with this segment, John. I am one who says that we need to speak to the social issues unashamedly because our position is the best position and the right position, and then incorporate that in the larger plan of why a Republican candidate would do better, be it security, be it economy, be it these other things, but absolutely not retreating from the social issues. Now, thankfully, in the debates, things have come up loud and clear about same-sex marriage, about abortion, and things like that. But the PC wisdom is that, no, you can't talk about these things. I mean, the ship has sailed on same-sex marriage and so on, and Americans don't want to hear this. And if you're going to take this position, you may get the Republican nomination, but you're going to have to kind of drop that to get the presidential nomination. Is there a way to speak about these social values, hold to them firmly, and yet present yourself as a president for the entire nation?
Absolutely. I have always believed that you can talk about social issues. The key thing that you don't want to do is you don't want to be, you don't want to be the guy wagging your finger in everybody's face. You've got to talk about them and let people know where you stand and be unapologetically and go there, but you don't want to make people think, all right, you disagree with me, I'm looking down on you. Mm. And I think that's why some people have trouble with that, and some people do trip over social issues. But I think a lot of the people, if you're a sophisticated politician, you should be able to handle it without doing that. And I also think it's very important to let people know that, hey, you're not ceding the entire field to the Democrats. You're not just saying, well, whatever they want to do, I guess is okay. I'm not really going to fight. You've got to signal to people that, yes, you're going to fight for the issues they care about. And if you don't do that, what are you going to do? You don't have to go out also and trying to get off the field crazy either. You don't have to go out and say, well, I'm going to go out and, because let's face it, the Supreme Court's ruled we're kind of stuck on gay marriage. What you can do, though, is you can go out and protect people's consciences and say they're not going to lose their jobs or get sued because they don't want to bake a cake for a gay wedding. You can go out and state where you stand without wagging your finger in anybody's face or going off the reservation. And I think they need to do that. But, you know, it's something the Republican Party has gotten afraid of in recent years, and I think it has hurt them overall. And I think it's also helped the other side make their case.
Yeah, absolutely. John, I'm very much with you on your positions. Thanks for being so articulate, clear, and radio-friendly. Be great to have you on the air with us again.
Anytime you want. I love doing your show. I appreciate you having me on.
Awesome. John Hawkins, rightwingnews.com. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. You know, in the 7+ years of live daily radio that I've been doing 5 days a week, either 1 or 2 hours a day, actually most of it 2 hours a day, 5 days a week, it's rare that I have an entire show, as I just spent 45 minutes with John Hawkins, getting political perspectives, talking about political candidates. It's important, but as you know, we talk about many, many other things and are always bringing in biblical perspectives. So I want to address something that's very, very important when it comes to this. We tend to have one or another view that's a bit extreme with regard to politics. The one view is we're not of this world. We're just passing through. Jesus is coming back quickly. The world is crumbling. Things are going to happen negatively anyway. There's no reason for us to get involved. It's a mixing of kingdoms. It's a mixing of priorities. It's a mixing of values. And we weigh ourselves down when we get involved politically. Now, although that's an extreme position, there's some truth to it, which I'll come to in a moment. The other position is that we put our entire trust in getting a particular candidate elected, almost as if this one is going to turn things around. So from my perspective, as a follower of Jesus with conservative moral values, I could not vote for Barack Obama, but I was very hesitant in voting for John McCain and Mitt Romney because I didn't feel that they would really carry the values that I wanted in any type of aggressive way. So what are we doing then? The proverbial voting for the lesser of two evils. But often what we do is we put our trust in the political system, meaning if I can get the right person elected, America will turn around. Well, it's going to take a lot more than that. A godly leader could make an incredible impact on any nation. Someone who really knew the Lord, who had the favor of God on his or her life, who communed with God daily, who had the wisdom to surround himself with godly counsel, who was God-fearing in principle. That person really could help America in many, many ways. Look, let's just think of negative things. Let's think of the sex scandals with Bill Clinton, and when he referred to one particular sexual act as not really sex, that has impacted people. Young people think, well, you can do that particular thing and you're not really having sex, you're still preserving your virginity. And then President Obama coming out aggressively on redefining marriage. He's the president of the United States. He's one of the most powerful people in the entire world. Of course that is going to influence people a certain way. And then decisions that are made. Was President Bush right? Was George Bush right to bring us into wars in Afghanistan and Iraq? Many American lives lost. Many foreign lives lost. Was it the right decision? Was it a good decision? Ultimately, it's the president who's going to lead the way in that. Was that right or wrong? Was that constructive or destructive? And for those who served and those who sacrificed there, you have served nobly, and we honor your service. I'm sure you have to be grieved about where things stand today and whether it was our policies after the initial launching of war that were the big issue. Either way, be that as it may, I recognize the importance of the President of the United States for many, many reasons. Yet we can have one of two extreme views. View A, we're out of here any minute. We're just passing through. We don't want to get intertwined with worldly things. People have even criticized me. I mean, it's rare, but I get blasted for things every day. Oh, now you're talking about politics? Now you're talking about politics? When I took issue with a Donald Trump statement for lack of clarity and lack of substance. Oh, now you know about politics. Well, I should have insight about something as important as people running for the president of the United States. I would think so. As a leader in the body, I should have some insight on that. The other extreme, though, we marry the party. White evangelicals tend to throw themselves in with the Republican Party and black evangelicals with the Democrat Party. Now, I would say that there are black evangelicals for moral reasons that stand with the Republican Party as well. But we tend to throw ourselves in with a party, and if we just get that person in and get that, we'll change America. And what generally happens, you end up with more of the same, more of the same. So what's the right perspective? From my viewpoint, the right perspective is this. We recognize the importance of the political process, but that does not take away from our greater responsibility as the church. We recognize the importance of elected officials, what they can do for better or worse, right down to the local school board. We recognize that. To the sheriff, to the local congressman, to the national congressman, to right up to the president. We recognize the importance of the role they play, and we educate ourselves, and we get involved in the political process. If for one reason or another we cannot vote for a certain candidate, we don't feel there's a viable candidate for president or for governor, then we vote where we can, and then we make our views known. But we do not put our trust in the political system. We put our trust in God. We do not put our trust in the political system. We put our trust in the gospel. We do not put our trust in the Democratic establishment or the Republican establishment or even in a particular candidate. We know this candidate is very important, and the role they play could be very important in American history. Think of the shift in America because of President Abraham Lincoln and his courage and his freeing the slaves, and then having to keep America united after a disastrous, costly civil war. We understand the importance of godly, strong leaders, but we put our trust in the gospel, and we recognize our role as the church. Look at it like a football team. The quarterback is the most important single player on the team and can sink that team or take them all the way to the championship. But everybody else has to do their job. And if the defense doesn't do their job and the rest of the offense doesn't do their job and the special teams don't do that job, the world's greatest quarterback's not going to get things done. So we have our role to play as the body. We have our role to play as the church. That's why I'm on the radio. That's why I write and preach and minister. It is to spur us to be who God has called us to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to do our job in helping the poor and the needy and setting the captives free, to do our job in standing for social justice while we work together with the political system to try to elect the best candidates for the good of our nation. Is that making sense? I absolutely hope so. Friends, check out this week's special resource offer. I am so excited about it. We did an e-blast about it today, and I can't wait for people to read those emails and respond. The beautiful Messianic Jewish Family Bible. It's a gorgeous edition with the Tree of Life Messianic translation, a unique and beautiful new translation with Jewish sensitivities to the text. When you order it, not only do we pay the postage, we're giving you three free DVDs from my Think It Through TV series. AskDrBrown.org. Go there to find out more. My bottom line today, I've said it many times, politics has its place and it's an important place, but it doesn't take the place of the people of God. So where are we today in America, in the church, going forward, going backward? We'll take it up today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just tweeted this out a moment ago. Before falling asleep last night, I thought of an amazing, life-changing tweet to post in the morning, but I don't remember it. I've been trying to remember it. It was late last night, and I was just about to fall asleep, and this great, great thing hit me. I thought, man, this is good. I'm going to send this out. Powerful. Too late to do now. And got up in the morning. I've been trying to remember it through the day, and I can't remember it. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire today. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. I had a great conversation the first hour with John Hawkins, very much politically informed. He runs rightwingnews.com. That's exactly what it is and who he is. Lots of good articles and information. We had a great discussion about the Republican presidential candidates, not all of them, but a number of them, as well as the primary Democratic candidates. You can catch that whole interview by going to AskDrBrown.org later today, a couple hours after the show. Tune in there, AskDrBrown.org, and you can listen to the interview under latest broadcast. Thanks to our diligent team working hard to get those up online for you shortly after the show. Right now in Israel, Jews are in synagogues, praying, repenting of their sins, confessing a litany of sins, actually beating their chests. I don't mean in a violent way, but you strike your closed fist to your chest as you recite certain sins. It's called al chet, for the sin of this, for the sin of this, for the sin of this. And you beat your breast during some of this process and ask God to forgive you and cleanse you. And this is a time when even non-religious Jews will fast for 24 hours. And religious Jews, of course, will be in the synagogue for hours and hours praying the prayers, going through the ritual. And of course, even though there's tremendous sincerity and a real sense of guilt, I've sinned, I'm guilty, I as an individual and I as part of the community of Israel, we've sinned, we're guilty. Despite that, there is not going to be the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of forgiveness of sins that we have and we know through the cross, because God did establish blood atonement as the foundation of the atonement system. And Hebrews is right in saying without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins in Hebrews 9:22. Now, even though there were other things under Old Testament law that could bring forgiveness, they were ultimately tied in with blood atonement. Blood atonement was foundational on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. And in according to Jewish tradition, this is now the first month of the new year. So the 10th day, the first month of the year. Think of that. Not a time for partying, not a time for carousing, but a time for soul searching, a time of repentance before God. Without blood, which was central to the rites on the Day of Atonement, then there is no forgiveness. And I remember talking to a rabbi in Brooklyn years ago. It was shortly after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I said to him, okay, you have prayed, you have repented, you have confessed your sins. Are you sure that you have been forgiven? I remember distinctly December 17th, 1971, when the guilt disappeared. The night I said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. The night I got a real revelation of the depth of the love of God for me as a lost sinner. And when I received forgiveness, the guilt, that biting, deep, ugly guilt, it disappeared from that moment and never came back. Never came back. Amazing. I said to him, are you sure that your sins are forgiven? And he said, I'm going to have to see how sincere my repentance was. Next time I see an attractive woman, do I look at her? Do I think a wrong thought? And I thought, wow, he's so sincere and yet so far from the truth of forgiveness. We come back. I'm joined again by my friend and colleague, James Robison. Got a lot to talk about today.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
One of the things that we want to do here on The Line of Fire, especially at this time on Tuesdays, as much as possible, is have a visit from James Robison. You've watched his TV show. You've heard him speak. You've read his books around America, around the world. And he has given himself to promoting The Stream. This is a unique place online for news, for Christian commentary, for faith perspective, a place you can go without any bad advertising, a place you can go and get a wide range of sophisticated political commentary and then upbuilding faith truths and then the latest key news that you need to know. So I don't know any place online like The Stream, but we want to do our best if Reverend Robison is available to have him on or another colleague and editor. There's so many great writers on The Stream to just talk about what's happening in America, get some faith perspective. So, James, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Great to have you with us again.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Brown or Michael. I enjoyed having you tape on Life Today, which will be airing in a few weeks.
It was a great honor, sir, and to get to meet your wife for the first time. What an amazingly sweet woman she is, and your whole team there does a great job. With all of the influence God's given you over the years, preaching to millions of people and well connected to so many Christian leaders and secular leaders, why is this new endeavor so important? The Stream. Why have you put so much effort and finances into making this what it is?
Well, I think our key verse that really is, let's just say, an inspiration or at least a description of what we're hoping The Stream does. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And I believe a river fed by tributaries is always productive because everything close to the river is fruitful and bountiful in its impact. And that's what we want this river to be. And we believe it's a river of transforming truth. And we believe that truth transforms both hearts and minds, which you were just talking about, the change of heart that the impact of the gospel and the atoning work of Christ does when we receive him as the way, the truth, and the life. So what we have done now is take the various tributaries and flow them into an identifiable place that you can go to. As Ravi Zacharias said, it's like the new Roman road to transformation. Everyone is one touch away if they just go to stream.org. And they're not going to hear James Robison or just Michael Brown, although you're normally on there two or three times a week with something that God's put on your heart. We have a tremendous respect for you and appreciation for you, so we feel you're a vital tributary. But there are many others that you and I respect. There are many who are already highly revered editorial commentators, but we are actually bringing in some of the greatest sources of wisdom that I've met. And right now, many of our Catholic writers who I know personally, I have a great relationship with them, like Jay Richards, who wrote Indivisible with me. They love God with all their heart, and they love their neighbor. And they want what's best, and they have the wisdom to explain things that the average person in America and even in the church, both Protestant, evangelical, and Catholic, they do not understand. People don't understand capitalism. They don't understand the free market. I actually was with the Pope. You can go on the stream, and you can see the Pope and I giving each other a high five. And many say, well, what was the high five over? We've told it's the first papal high five in history. Uh-huh. We had talked about the need to know Christ in a personal encounter, to have a spiritual rebirth, that simply being a member of a Protestant church or a Catholic church does not make one a Christian. You still need that personal relationship and trust in Christ. And Pope Francis made it very, very clear, even writing in one of his first major publications about the joy and the power of the gospel. And so we were in such agreement that we high-five. Everyone needs to know Christ, regardless of your theological background or whatever sectarian group you may be a part of. You need to know Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to be Father God but by him. In that same conversation, we had a fairly extensive discussion about free market, capitalism, and socialism. He made it very clear to me, and understand we're working through a highly effective translator, And as we were communicating, he made it clear that socialism is not what works. But he also implied to me that he may not have had the clearest picture of a healthy free market. And I am convinced that most Americans, and certainly church people, do not understand why the free market, which is exactly what God took his people into when he delivered them from Egyptian bonds, if ever there was freedom to be productive as individuals, they had it. When God told us not to covet our neighbor's property or anything that they have, he is giving the right of ownership, property ownership, and oversight. Clear understanding of that. That's all a part of a free market economy. And it's the bottom line to a stable equity. So the point is that we really are a part of a nation that has experienced throughout history the benefit of a free market. As a result, we have impacted poverty in a profound way worldwide. We have been able to be the most benevolent nation in history, the most caring and the most sharing and the most giving. And right now, it appears that the Pope may be implying that this is not the best way. And you're going to find every liberal and every socialist, every one of these progressive liberal people, these statists, they are going to be trying to use the Pope to embrace an economic standing and position and practice that will destroy the economy, not only of the United States, but the world. And somehow, and this is what we're doing on the stream, and these Catholic writers that are with the stream are powerful. Jay will be on in the next hour on Fox Business talking about it, where he has written an overview in order for the Pope to see it. We have been doing our best to communicate with the Pope. I've met with two of his friends in recent weeks personally, trying to communicate the message, hear the truth. And that is, I believe, should be a great concern. And to be honest with you, Michael, most Americans and Christians do not understand the value of the free market because they see that greed and freedom can be abused, and they see the abuse of these arrogant, rich people who don't seem to care about anybody but themselves, just like the rich farmer. But the problem with that farmer was not the fertile field of opportunity. It was his rotten attitude. That was the problem. And we in America had better recognize we don't need to lose the blessing that we've been afforded and enabled us to bless so many people.
Yeah, friends, if you have not yet checked out the stream, it is stream.org. And again, when you go there, there's nothing obtrusive. You're not going to run into bad advertising or these pop-up links with junk you don't want to see that you've got to deal with. It's clean in more ways than one. And I'm honored to be able to write columns that appear there. And James, as you were mentioning, Jay Richards, for one, as I've read more of Jay, he forgets more about economic issues than I've learned in my lifetime. He forgets more in a day than I've learned in my lifetime. He's got these great insights, but it's always wedded together with Christian faith issues. I've got a few other questions I want to ask. If you could stay beyond this first segment, that would be great. But we've got about
Absolutely.
2 minutes. We've got about 2 minutes before the break. Why is it so important for Christians to be rightly educated on economic issues?
Well, if you live beyond your means, you're digging a ditch, and you're violating basic principles. And it just appears that we live by credit. The credit system is being marketed freely till we literally do exactly what we're watching the government do. The government tends to do what the people do and follow our lack of conviction, or they're adjusted by our conviction and our principles. And we have violated sound principles in marriages, relationships, and businesses. And if we don't get past that, I mean, you know, here Betty and I have been married now going on 53 years. Mm. Betty and I have lived from the moment we met. The first year we were married, our combined income was $6,000. Betty and I have lived below our income very purposely and very deliberately from the time we got married. It is amazing what you can save, what you can accomplish when you simply practice sound economic policy and principles. Our government is not doing it. The American people are not doing it. There's a tremendous amount of discussion over the years about the fact that we removed prayer from the schools. Michael, the fact is people removed prayer from their homes mm-hmm. long before they removed it from the schools. People quit praying at home, therefore you could pass some kind of ruling and the people allow it to stand because they were not practicing it. We don't practice sound economics at home. Our national leaders do not practice it, and the American people tolerate. And we are digging a ditch, and we are putting, we're literally robbing from children yet to be born. We are encumbering our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, and the decisions we're making really is destroying their future. And I'm telling you, it ought to break our heart.
Loud and clear, very loud and clear. And I don't know that I've heard it expressed any more concisely and clearly than that. Friends, these things matter. These are non-avoidable, I should say unavoidable issues. We avoid them to our destruction. All right, we come back. I want to ask some very specific questions about the intersection of politics and faith with James Robison. The Stream. Go to stream.org.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, and we're doing our best to make this work on a weekly basis, James Robison himself or another editor or writer for The Stream. If you've not been there, go to stream.org and explore it. You're looking for the latest news, you'll have it there. Key items, they'll all be covered in a professional way. You want political commentary, social commentary, it's there. You're looking for a faith-building story or information about God, it's there. I honestly don't know any other website that combines all these things together, and not only so, does it so well. So go to stream.org. James, when we were together in Texas last week, we were in a particular hotel, and you mentioned something momentous that had happened there years earlier, where you were a key figure involved with helping launch Ronald Reagan into a campaign for the presidency, and you saw the importance of him getting into office. I've seen two extremes with Christians, and you've seen this, you've been at this even longer than I have. The one is where we just abdicate because we're just passing through. We're not of this world. That's for the world to deal with. Jesus is coming any minute. And we abdicate, and then we moan and groan when there's a bad president in office, but we let it happen. The other extreme is we put our entire trust in the political candidate, and they're almost going to be the savior. And if we could just get them in, America will be changed. What is the right intersection of faith and politics from your many years of experience?
Well, we as salt and light proclaim transforming truth that preserves and protects the precious. And that is certainly one quality of salt. It certainly was in the time when Christ said we're the salt of the earth. And it also enhances life. It adds meaningful flavor. And it has a medicinal effect, too, and certainly did in Christ's time, even today, it's a healing factor. And then he said, we're light, and light illuminates the safe and best way, a light to our path, show us how to walk safely and securely. It also exposes danger. And so if Christians are doing that, then that means that we're going to be espousing, proclaiming, exalting, and practicing principles that lead to a meaningful, healthy life. And in relationships, business, or whatever we're in, we follow those principles. Our nation was founded on rock-solid principles in total harmony with biblical truth. It was in such harmony that the Constitution ultimately called even some who signed the documents to repentance in some of their own practices regarding slaves. So we thank God for that. The document was bigger than the ones who drafted it and signed it. And that's the way with truth. Well, Christians are here to be salt and light. What happened in that hotel years ago that contributed greatly to a change in leadership nationally? Billy Graham felt that we were going to lose our freedom. He had heard it very clearly. He called a prayer meeting. He asked Bill Bright to call me. Bill had heard the same thing. Both of them heard it at different times standing in Red Square in Moscow, that the Soviet threat was so great that unless something happened from a principled standpoint in leadership, we would lose our freedom within 3 years. So Billy Graham asked Bill to call me, and he asked me to get others to come, and Charles Stanley and Adrian Rogers joined. And we had a prayer meeting there that was just unbelievable. And it really did lead to going to and sitting down with a governor from California who his friends had told me had ultimately decided he would not run. I met with him in a hotel in Atlanta. I have treasured pictures of that very humble meeting in that very humble place. And as we prayed, God really moved in the room. And somehow he knew that he must run. Well, I, along with Mr. Reagan, planned a meeting that we called the National Affairs Briefing. It was not approved by his staff leadership. But he knew it was right, and he came. And John Conley and I picked him up at the airport. Governor Conley was shot with Kennedy. And he said, I want you to come out and listen to James preach, because he's going to summarize what these people believe about truth. And he said, you're going to love to hear him. And Reagan agreed. And he said in one of the statements, and it's easy to find online, but I held the Bible up, and I said, if we return to the principles in this book, America will be the great nation, a great nation. And it will be, you know, basically unshakable if we'll stand on those principles. And he helped lead the standing ovation, of which there were many while I was speaking. Then Mr. Reagan walked to the platform, and this is where I believe politics and Christianity, this is how I see the mix. He walked up to the podium and he said, I just received the endorsement from a union in Chicago this week. He said, I know this is a bipartisan meeting and you cannot endorse me, but I only bring that up to say, I want you to know that I endorse you and the things you're doing. Well, the place exploded. 17,000 people, we were told by media, represented 50 million voters. They stood applauding that statement. I endorse these principles, these things that have been upheld here. And he did, and he upheld them. And I honestly believe, had that leadership not come into Washington, I do believe we would have lost freedom. I think we face a pivotal time right now. And I believe the church must hold up the standard of God so high, not as a club to beat people with, but as a radiant, attractive light, drawing people to the truth and the principles that we must return to if we're going to have a secure future. And if we hold those principles up, then we look for the candidates that line up with those principles and exalt those principles and declare that we must build on that foundation. And where the foundation has been eroded or in any way weakened, we're going to restore the foundation. We're going to rebuild the walls of protection. That's how the church and the church leaders are supposed to lead, as salt and light. Christians impact every area of life with the truth that changes lives forever and gives us a solid foundation upon which to build.
Yeah, very, very clear. And sharing the history with Reagan as well articulates that and the power of that and what can happen with the right person in office at the right time. And yes, again, we are at a critical juncture. I so appreciate your leadership and voice. It's great getting to know you on a personal level as well. And folks, go to the stream. That's stream.org. You'll be informed. You'll be equipped. No reason to be ignorant when the information is there, and it's there on a Christian website. James, thanks again for your time, and thanks for your witness to America.
Well, God bless you, and I appreciate you, Michael. And let's be praying that these candidates will exalt the principles that are so critically important, and then let's pray for the leader who can help guide us to build our future on those principles.
Amen. Amen. Let us do that. Friends, if we pray, God will respond. God bless you, brother. Thanks again.
Thank you, Michael.
All right, friends, if you've not gone to the stream, that is stream.org. Check it out. You will be blessed. You will be encouraged. You will be informed. You can read a lot of my articles there. We post on many websites. Very honored to be on all of them and greatly appreciate the camaraderie with the stream. Friends, we've really got an amazing resource offer this week. If you've been waiting to get the Messianic Jewish Bible, the Tree of Life version, a gorgeous family Bible, beautifully produced with embossed Hebrew and on the cover, and just a beautiful Bible with a great new translation with Messianic sensitivities. We've got it with a great offer this week. 3 free DVDs when you order. So go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is the voice of my dear friend Marty Goetz singing what is a very, very sacred prayer in Judaism. It's been prayed already in Israel, be prayed later today, tonight in America with the beginning of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kol Nidre is all vows, and it is a prayer asking for forgiveness of vows that were made in the previous year, renouncing things that were rashly spoken. I had heard initially it was instituted in the aftermath of the Crusades, where there were Jews who, for fear of their own lives, outwardly converted to Christianity and said prayers as if they were truly converted to Christianity. It was just to save their lives or to save their kids. And then afterwards, they were smitten for what they did and wanted God to forgive them. And that's why this prayer was instituted. But it has a history that goes way back before then, from what I understand. And it is because of people's zeal to make vows, because of their zeal to make commitments to God, and many spoken rashly. So this is a comprehensive prayer asking for forgiveness. Now, those who have been hostile to Israel have said you can't make a contract with Jews. You can't enter into an agreement with Jews, because when you do, they're just going to say, hey, I'm sorry about that vow. I made a mistake. God forgives me. It doesn't count. No, this only had to do with vows you made about yourself. God, I promise you I'll pray X number of hours every day. God, I promise you I'll fast on the second day of every week. God, I promise you I'll give you this amount of money to feed the poor. It's only stuff that you said about yourself, not contracts you enter into. But it is something considered very sacred in traditional Judaism. Let's really be praying that the Holy Spirit will open the hearts and minds of Jewish people around the world, my brothers and sisters, as they fast and they pray, that God would bring them repentance and faith in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, the only true source of atonement. We go to Celia in Tampa Bay, near Tampa Bay, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my phone call.
Sure.
I'm a longtime Messianic Jewish woman, and I have Jewish relatives, and I was in a conversation with one of them who's really more of an atheist, but, you know, he's always trying to convince me about, you know, my beliefs and how wrong they are, and, you know, I'm always standing strong in my faith and trying to be a witness to him. He showed me something this past weekend that really disturbed me, and I thought, I need to ask Dr. Brown, because he would know.
All right.
And it has to do with all these other religions, like Hinduism, and that have recorded history of virgin births and their Messiah ascending to heaven after death and all that kind of stuff, and including Christianity and the beliefs of Jesus and you know, the same accounts, and how they're all myths. And that, you know, these religions were written long before even the New Testament was written. And I was wondering, could you respond to that? It was very disturbing for me to see that.
Oh, yeah. The first thing is, the more you study these alleged pagan parallels, the more the biblical stories stand out like light from darkness. There is no real parallel to a virgin birth account. The alleged parallels are such stretches, or you get some deity comes down on the earth and has sex with a woman or something like that. When you look at the other alleged parallels, the scripture stands out so far on its own. It really is like comparing light to darkness. Not only so, C.S. Lewis said, if these are eternal truths, it shouldn't surprise us that there are counterfeits out there. I'm going to recommend a good resource for you. Stay right there.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, just one more word about this, about Christianity and other world religions, an answer to Celia's question, challenges from your husband. One thing is that people talk about Mithraism and the Bible, the New Testament borrows from Mithraism and December 25th date or things about Jesus and the apostles and so on. Well, almost everything we know about Mithraism comes after the New Testament. So if there's a borrowing, that's the direction it goes. John Oswalt has a very good book, John Oswalt, top Old Testament scholar, O-S-W-A-L-T, where he talks about the Bible, the Old Testament. Is it just alone among the myths, or is it, in fact, a unique book? So John Oswalt has written on this from an Old Testament perspective. But I just encourage you, Celia, that's called The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation of Just Ancient Literature. The Bible Among the Myths, John Oswalt, O-S-W-A-L-T. If you're looking for something online, just go to CARM.org, C-A-R-M.org. It's a top apologetics website. And just look for pagan parallels and things like that. You'll get lots of good information there. All right, that's CARM.org. And Norman Geisler, top apologist, has lots of different books, some of which address these as well. And he's been putting out a lot in ebook form, very inexpensive ebook. So if you go on Amazon, for example, Amazon.com, and type in Norman Geisler and look at some of his many apologetics books, you'll see some that deal with these very issues. And some, as I say, have been coming out in ebook form. The more you study this, the more you find out that this objection breaks down completely. And the more you study the pagan so-called parallels, the more the Bible stands out and Jesus stands out totally, totally uniquely. It would be looking like looking at a bunch of coins that you picked up in the dirt, and they're all covered with dirt, and they're filthy, and they're worn down. You can't even see what they are. And then someone takes out a brand new shining silver dollar. You go, oh, that is a coin. All right, thank you so much for the call. If you have more specific questions, just write us through the website, and we'll be very glad to give you more specific lists of information. All right, thank you so much. I want to change topics for a moment and focus on Vice President Joe Biden. Joe Biden speaks of himself as being a devout Catholic, and just a few days ago was on the National Catholic Review, and he was being interviewed by Father Matt Malone, editor-in-chief of America, talking about Pope Francis, his Catholic faith, and he has some very interesting things to say. I want to interact with him. Let's listen to what Joe Biden says about his faith and about Jesus.
Why my faith is so consistent with the public policy. Look, I'm a practicing Catholic. I really do believe that, I believe faith is a gift. It's not something you can't learn to acquire it. It's a gift. In our church, I need not tell you, Father, you look at God in terms of, the first obligation we all have is love your God. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And then the way I kind of always thought about it, the way I was raised is, although I don't talk about Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was sort of the human embodiment of what God wanted us to do. And everything Jesus did was sort of consistent with what generically we were supposed to do.
All right, so he gives that statement, and there's a lot of truth to what he said, and Jesus embodying God himself and the principles of God and the ways of God. And he could talk about these things in a more literate way than some other candidates. I was glad to see that. So what does it mean, though, on a practical level? Because Joe Biden is a Democrat, the Democratic platform in many ways would stand against Catholic teaching. What does Vice President Biden really believe, and how does it then work itself out in terms of his own life as a political leader? This is what he had to say.
And yet there have been times in when I'm talking about specific public policies, where you've had to take positions that were at odds with the bishops of this country on contentious questions like abortion. Has that been hard for you?
It has been. It has been hard in one sense because I'm prepared to accept a fide doctrine on a whole range of issues as a Catholic. Even though, as you know, Aquinas argued about in Summa Theologica about human life and being when it occurs, I'm prepared to accept as a matter of faith, my wife and I, my family, the issue of abortion. But what I'm not prepared to do is impose a rigid view, precise view, rigid sounds pejorative, a precise view that is born out of my faith on other people who are equally God-fearing, equally as committed to life, equally as committed to the sanctity of life. And I'm prepared to accept that the moment of conception is human life and being. But I'm not prepared to say that to other God-fearing, non-God-fearing people that have a different view.
All right. I appreciate him saying that as a Catholic, he does believe that life begins at conception. Human life begins at conception. That's significant. I appreciate that, and I appreciate the care with which he is addressing these issues. Here's what concerns me and grieves me. Would he have said the same thing, say, when it came to slavery? Because Americans were divided over slavery, and, quote, Christians were divided over slavery. Would he have said the same thing? Look, I have my personal beliefs as a Catholic or as a Christian or whatever his faith was, as a Protestant, whatever his faith would have been, but here as a Catholic. I have my personal beliefs. I hold them strongly, but I'm not going to impose them in a rigid way on others. Obviously, it's not a matter of imposition. The vice president or even the president, they do not have the power just to impose their beliefs or impose their views on the nation, but they have the responsibility, the moral responsibility to advocate for these positions. They have the moral responsibility. If you believe that life begins at conception, you are going to advocate for that. Otherwise, what you're doing is letting others advocate for their position. The pro-abortion folks, they are going to advocate strongly for their position. President Obama is the most radically pro-abortion president we've ever had. He's advocating for those positions. If you literally believe that human life begins in conception, then you are talking about shedding of innocent blood in the womb, terminating the lives of babies, of little ones in the womb. On some level or another, that is not just a spiritual issue, that is a social justice issue. So how then can you hold to these views this deeply personally and not feel the need not to impose? We're not talking about a theocracy and you take over and you impose your religious views on everyone, but to advocate for these views. I know he's often voted on pro-life positions, and yet, if campaigning, say, against Romney and Ryan, their view on abortion was now characterized as extreme, whereas it would have reflected what Joe Biden said was his view. That deeply concerns me. I find that to be ethically and morally and politically inconsistent. And I do not see how you could hold to those views and then stand with the Democratic Party platform. And if you don't stand with the Democratic Party platform, how can you possibly be the vice president of the United States or potentially running for president if you don't even affirm the platform? That I find to be inconsistent and troubling. I appreciate his openness and sincerity, but I find the statements inconsistent and troubling. And then lastly, when he says there are others equally devoted to life as he is, not his exact words, but paraphrasing what he said, God-fearing and non-God-fearing, but also devoted to life. Planned Parenthood is not devoted to the life of the baby the way someone would be who genuinely believes that human life begins at conception. And many, many, many pro-abortion advocates who will freely speak of a baby just as a lump of tissue, who will not refer to that baby in the womb as a baby. It's a fetus, but used in a derogatory way. It's just a lump of tissue. Don't tell me that they esteem life the same way someone does who says that's a human being in the womb. So, Vice President Biden, I appreciate hearing these things from you. I know it's not the first time you said them, but I appreciate hearing them from you so clearly. I urge you then to seek to lead, to seek to govern, to seek to be an elected official who advocates for these views, because they are views that are important for all of society. This is not just a matter of private religious faith, what prayers to pray when you're in a church service, the nature of taking communion in a church service, whether it's used a liturgy or not in a church service. We're not talking about any of that. We are talking about sacred, fundamental truths of morality. And how about your stance, sir, on same-sex marriage, aggressively supporting it while claiming to be a committed Catholic at the same time? Deeply troubling and quite inconsistent, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The Day of Atonement, Blood Atonement. Why is it so important? Why is it so sacred? Why is Blood Atonement so foundational in the Bible? Why the shedding of blood? When I first came to faith, it seemed a little odd, all the songs about the blood, but I knew it was important and got into it pretty quickly. I wasn't religious enough to have studied the Bible carefully in the years before that and learned everything about the animal sacrifices and the important role that they played in ancient Israelite religion. So I knew a little bit about that, but singing about the blood, there's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? There to my heart was the blood applied, all these different songs about the blood. This was new for me, but I knew I was washed. I knew I was cleansed, and I knew the Lord had changed my life. But why the blood? What is the importance of it? Is it arbitrary? Could God have chosen some other means by which to bring us forgiveness? The reason for the blood, as it says in Leviticus 17:11, a classic text on this, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore God gave it to us on the altar to make atonement for our souls. In other words, life for life. When the blood is shed, the life has gone. Now look, someone could suffocate, right? They are choked to death. They suffocate. They can't breathe. But that is not something that is as visible. The breath leaving someone, their last breath, they breathe their last breath, or they can't take in new breath and they die. Yeah, certainly, breath leaving, no more breath, you die. But the blood is something visible. The blood is something graphic. The blood is something that dramatizes this, and it is the blood, that system that pumps life throughout our entire bodies. So God was teaching Israel a lesson day and night in the temple. Life for life, life for life. Substitution. The innocent for the guilty. The innocent for the guilty. On a personal level, there were certain occasions where you would bring an animal to the temple, before that the tabernacle, then the temple. It wasn't every time you sinned you had to bring an animal sacrifice. If that was the case, then you'd never have an opportunity to live, and there'd be no more animals left in Israel. The moment you sin, you got to get to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Think, you don't live near Jerusalem. You go all the way to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice, and then you kill the animal, offer the sacrifice, and as you're leaving, you got a bad attitude. Oh, yeah, but I don't go all the way to the temple. Oh, man, I got to go back. And you never would have made it home. You'd just have to camp out at the temple and offer sacrifices, and everybody would have to do that. Nobody able to work. You'd have no animals left to be over. However, there were times when you would offer sacrifice, if you were making a vow, if you were, there was something having to do with ritual purification. Or if there were sins, there were certain times where you would bring an animal sacrifice. And in some occasions, think of this, you'd lay your hand on the animal. and you would confess over it your sins. How clear is that? You lay your hand on the animal, and you confess your sins over it, and then you kill it. And now this animal has its throat slit and bleeds out, and that animal represents you. You sinned. You should have died. That animal takes your place, life for life. When coupled with repentance, the ritual itself wouldn't do it. When coupled with repentance, it would bring you forgiveness. It would bring you atonement. And ultimately, it pointed to the final once-for-all atonement that Jesus would make on the cross. So, Day of Atonement, the most sacred day on the calendar. Two things would happen of great importance. There were sacrifices that were offered, and these sacrifices would not only cleanse the people, but also cleanse the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, being in the midst of a defiled people, would itself become defiled, and it would need to be cleansed, just like if you're a non-smoker, but you go in a room full of smokers, you come out, your clothes smell like smoke. So the sacrifices would be to cleanse the people. The same word for cleanse is a word for atone, expiate. Would cleanse the people and cleanse the tabernacle and the holy vessels. But then there would be two goats that would be set apart, one to be sacrificed. And this goat would shed its blood for the sins and transgressions of Israel. And there was another goat that would be sent out to the wilderness. And the high priest would lay his hands on that goat and would confess over it the sins of Israel, the transgressions of Israel, and it would symbolically carry those sins away into the wilderness. That's what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, to make salvation possible to all people, and to eternally secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him. That's what he did on the cross. And he also carried our sins away. He bore our sins so we don't have to carry them anymore. It was as if you were in $1 million of debt that you could never repay in 10 lifetimes, and a multi-billionaire said, "I'll pay it for you," and it's wiped off your slate. You're now clean, debt-free. In this case, Jesus did it at the cost of his own life. Think of Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal. Barabbas deserved to die. But there were some Jews who wanted him free. And Barabbas, by the way, is son of the Father. Isn't that striking? And some manuscripts say that his name was Yeshua. And Pilate's saying, "Who should I let go? Yeshua, Bar-Abba, this Jesus, son of the Father, or Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus that you call the Christ?" Quite striking if that's the case, isn't it? What happens is this. The people say, "Let Barabbas go." The crowd says, "Let Barabbas go," because they want to see Jesus die. That's right. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas. We should have died. We were guilty. Jesus never did anything to be crucified. Jesus never did anything wrong in thought, word, or deed. Every moment of his existence, he was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the perfect one to make atonement for us. We're Barabbas. We're guilty. We deserve to die. Jesus died in our place so we could go free. Friends, that's why we owe the rest of our life to him. And it's utterly Jewish. I'm telling you this as a Jew. It's utterly Jewish to call out to him for forgiveness. Maybe on this Day of Atonement, my Jewish friend, you're listening and God's speaking to you right now. Cry out where you are. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I've sinned. I'm guilty in your sight. I make no excuses, but I believe that Yeshua, the Messiah, died in my place. I believe that. I believe he rose from the dead. Somehow I know it's true. Forgive me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. If you genuinely do that from your heart, friend, he'll give you that atonement that you so desperately need and bring you into God's family so you can live the rest of your life doing the will of God. My bottom line today and the sacred season on the biblical calendar, let us pray for the opening of hearts and minds of Jewish people around the world that they will recognize their one true source of atonement.